All right, we are continuing our look at the Apostle Thomas. Last week, Jesus and his disciples were down in the Jordan River Valley. They were camped just to the east of the Jordan River. They had left the Temple Mount where they had had some conflict, and they were there. They were resting. They were recuperating. They were ministering, preparing for ministry and other things. And while they were there, just so we can reorientate ourselves, I brought our map in just a little bit. So over to the right of the screen there, that's to the east where the star is. Jesus and his disciples were camped out there. And then you see Jericho. And then you see the Jericho Road as it goes up to Bethany, Bethpage, and Jerusalem. And then Qumran. I'm actually going to mention Qumran in a few minutes. But just to kind of reorientate your minds for today's travel. While they were there, Jesus received a message, and it said this. A man named Lazarus was sick, and he lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus's sickness will not end in death, but it happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. That note about Lazarus and it not ending in death would be sent back to Lazarus's sisters. And in fact, it would arrive to them after Lazarus's death. And so we talked last week, that'd be a little hard to swallow, right? That would come back from Jesus and he would have those words to say in light of what was actually transpiring there in Bethany. So let's look at the divine timeline. One of the challenges that we face as believers is this, is God on time. Because every one of us, at least once in our lives, if we were honest, have at least for a moment thought maybe God was a little bit slow. That God missed the mark, as it were. Now, listen, that's perfectly human, that's understandable, but we need to decide in our hearts, is that a true statement? Is God always on time? Well, he says he's on time. You know why? Because he's everywhere, what? All the time. So to be late means you have to be absent from a place. Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are always on time. Why? Because they're everywhere at the same time. And so we see a messenger arrives the same day that Lazarus dies. They send the note, she sends the note down to Jesus. And while that message is in transit, Lazarus succumbs to his illness. The next day, Jesus sends the messenger back up to Bethany with his message to the sisters. The one that when it arrives there seems what? Either too late, out of touch, or if you really, really, really wanted to be, uncaring. You know, Jesus, how can you say this? You know, anyway. And then Jesus, here's where the challenge comes, delays another 2 days before heading up the mountain back to Bethany. So we see this and we can wrestle with this and humanity wrestles with this and these two sisters are going to wrestle with this. Is God providential and on time? Even when it's not our time, by faith I say to you, yes. Yes, God is always on time. But it doesn't look like it, I know. It doesn't feel like it, I know. It's not what I want, I know. But it doesn't change what is. And as believers, we must have a rock-solid, unshakable conviction to this fact that God is sovereign and he is always, always, always on time. Now, we also got to giggle a little bit. Thomas is asking questions, paring it down. He says, do we really want to go back there? Because you remember when we were there last time, they wanted to kill us, right, Jesus? You hadn't forgotten that, right, Jesus? Right? Hey, guys, you remember? You remember? They wanted to kill us. Somebody tell Jesus they wanted to kill us, right? We're going to kill us. We were going to die, right? Anybody? Everybody? Good. There's no sin in asking questions, and there's actually no sin in having concerns. But what we do in light of those things has a direct indicator to our faith. Thomas, after all the contemplation, after all the debate, and maybe even in his uncertainty, he issues this line, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." Well, if Jesus is going, let's go. And we're going to go, we're all going to go down together. Now, I'll tell you what, I love that kind of faith. Because what did we say last week? The safest place to be in the world is in the center of God's will. Now, does that mean that you might die? Well, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, the answer is yes. We are all going to pass through the doorway of death. Yes. Does God take glory in the death of his saints? The scripture says he does. One of the reasons is this. We don't have to deal with this world anymore. Amen? Man, we've broken the tape. We've made it home. If you watched my conversation in the car, we made it to France. We made it to Paris. The Tour de France, there's a lot of dreams, a lot of hopes, a lot of ambitions. But everybody's biggest goal is they want to make it to Paris. They want to finish the race. And so Thomas says, let's go. And so up the mountain they go, 18 miles to Bethany. And as Jesus arrives, the comforting begins. One of the most rewarding parts of ministry and one of the most challenging parts of ministry is in the time of loss. I mentioned yesterday that sometimes having the wisdom of whether to speak or not. I know it's hard for you to believe, but sometimes I don't know what to say. And there are times when God says what? Just be silent. Your silence is enough. Just be silent. Now, that's the hardest one for a sanguine. That's the hardest one for me. But then, not only should I speak, but then if I am to speak, what would I speak? And we've all, in our lives, been in funerals, memorials, life celebrations, and somebody with good intentions have said the wrong thing, haven't they? This is one of the worst. Well, one of these days, everything will get back to normal. Listen, that sounds really nice, and that comes from a heart of compassion, but that is hog and wash. Why? Because when that individual, whoever it is, has gone on to glory, you never get back to what was normal before. Now you find a new normal. But to go, well, everything will get back to normal. No. No, you can find a new normal. But so, you know, I want to be the guy that says the right thing. I don't want to be that guy who finds himself in platitudes. So let's meet the family real quick, shall we? So Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were brothers and sisters, and they had a more than superficial relationship with Jesus. The scripture records on at least three occasions, Jesus and his disciples were hosted in their home. And so this relationship was more than just a business relationship. You know, if you have a job and you have people you work with, you have a business relationship, and most of the time that relationship is not the one that you invite to go on vacation with you, right? Hey man, I like working with you, but a week in Destin, nah, you know. And it's okay, right? But Lazarus, Mary, and Martha had a relationship with Jesus and his disciples that was deeper and different than others that we see recorded in Scripture. Now, the house that they gathered in, the Scripture says, was owned by Martha. Look at Luke 10:38. And Jesus' disciples were on their way. He came to the village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. So Martha is given credit for owning the home, and we would assume that the home was of reasonable size. You know why? Because Jesus never traveled light. Jesus was the original posse guiding guy. He had 12 apostles with him and then other disciples. So when you said, Jesus, do you want to come over? You better have a big room. Martha was likely the older of the two sisters because she's always mentioned first, and that is a classic distinction. The sisters' ages are unknown at the time of this encounter. We do know that in the time of Jesus, that ladies were, they married earlier in their teens. We see no mention of children in their lives, and so we can deduce it's possible that both of these ladies are widows. That's possible. We believe that Lazarus is the younger of the three. And there is the possibility that the ladies were a part of a Jewish sect called the Essenes, and I've given you a chance to go learn about them. But the Essenes, one of the things that they did was they practiced celibacy. So it could be that they never married and they did not have children. Now, the Essenes have given us, the modern day church, something very valuable. They are credited to giving us the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were the ones who created the Dead Sea Scrolls and stowed the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that we found them down in Qumran. And if you're not familiar, it's one of the greatest biblical archaeological discovery in history. It validates the scripture that the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, give us like 1,000 years earlier look at scripture than we had had before their discovery. The Essenes gave the modern day church something very, very valuable. So let's pick up in our scripture today. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So we also understand that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably well esteemed and loved, because we see people coming, not just the professional mourners. Now, it's interesting about the name Lazarus. When you translate it, it says, God has helped. Now, that seems a little off, doesn't it? Because he's dead. Get it? Okay, hold on. I'm going to get a cup of coffee while you think that's funny. God has helped. The funeral process followed by Jewish tradition, it was well organized and it was a quick process in biblical times. Let's look at it and how it comes into play. In line with Jewish law, the body is washed but not embalmed before being dressed in a very plain, simple shroud. This is overseen by a group of Jewish men and women known as the Shiva Kaddish, who remain with the body until burial. The tradition was that the burial happens within 24 hours of the person's passing. A very quick process. And then the first season of mourning begins. The first 7 days after the funeral is known as Shiva, which means seven. During this period of mourning, the deceased family will stay at the home, and they will receive guests together, and they will recite mourning Kaddish and reflect upon their loss. So for the first 7 days, the family stays together. Wouldn't that be awesome? Can you imagine? It gets better, though. Throughout Shiva, personal grooming is not allowed. This is to symbolize the disruption that this loss has brought into their lives. And they cover the mirrors to deter mourners from indulging in vanity. Can I just say this? If I haven't groomed in 7 days, I'm thankful for that mirror being covered. But it's a very processed thing. And by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, they're well into the Shiva. This process has a pace, and they're well into it. And so the fact that Mary and Martha were in their home and they had large numbers of people in their home follows with this. Why? Because they're in the middle of Shiva. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Martha makes first contact with Jesus. Now, one of the things I notice as it's written out is they do not mention the tears and Martha together. Now, am I saying she didn't cry? No, I'm not saying that. Why? Scripture doesn't say it. I wanted to touch on this for this reason. In a time of loss and in a time of mourning, there's not only one right way to do it. Amen? One of the greatest challenges we face is trying to understand how people process loss. Different people process differently. It doesn't make one right or one wrong. They're just different. And the challenge that we face, and I'll say as a pastor, one of the challenges I face is this: understanding, respecting, and finding that distance where I stand close enough to serve, but not so close enough that I crowd. And that is a challenge, and that's a challenge for us. We want to be very careful as we love and as we care for those who have suffered loss, and on those occasions when we've suffered loss, there's not one way to do such a thing. Mourning is a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a faith building thing. It could be a group thing, but often mourning is an individual thing. This Friday will be the five-year anniversary of the passing of my mother. You know, so I'm still processing. There'll be a time of mourning. We just have to be careful. We need to understand that, okay? So I just wanted to make it. It didn't cost you extra. She says, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. So what's interesting is you don't have the tone. Text messaging's great, isn't it? The challenge with text messaging or whatever messaging we do is this, is you read it in the mood in which you are in. Is this an accusation? Well, Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. It could have been. I don't think it is based on the context, but it could have been. And we've all felt that way. Lord, if you were on time, Lord, if you really cared, Lord, why did you wait 3 days, 4 days? Why? Why didn't you come? Jesus, why didn't you just speak the word? Is this an accusation of Martha? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. Or is it a statement of faith? Jesus, I know if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Two different positions. We don't have the tone to interpret it. But if we look at it in the context, I think we can get a better idea of what she was saying. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Church, do you believe this? I believe this. Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Martha, in her sorrow, makes three profound confessions. I want you to know, sorrow can take you to clarity almost unlike anything else. Sorrow is not a place we want to live. Sorrow is something we really try to hold off. But I want you to know that sorrow has a place in the human experience and in the spiritual development. In her sorrow, she makes Let's look. First, he has the authority over death. What did she say? If you were here, what? He wouldn't have died. She's making a statement. Jesus, you have the authority over what? Life and death. That's a powerful statement. Secondly, there will be a resurrection. She goes, I know he will be resurrected in the last days. My friends, there is a resurrection coming. Amen? She says, I know you have authority over death. I know there will be a resurrection. And third, and most importantly, you are the Messiah. You are the one God has chosen and sent to be the Messiah of this world. In her hurting, she stood firm in her faith. Amen? I want you to know, you can stand firm in your faith even as your eyes flood with tears. I've seen it over and over and over, and I want you to know it is a beautiful thing to see those who are hurting standing in their faith. And I want you to know this. I've learned at least as much, if maybe not more, about life, death, and faith through the vein of illness and loss. My sweet mother-in-law, I didn't have her long enough, but I'd go to see her and on her bed of affliction. And I want you to know, I walked out of there feeling better than I walked in. And that has been so many people. And she was so faithful. And I, as an early believer, as a man who had been privileged to have the hand of her one and only daughter, I want you to know she taught me. She discipled me in her faith. And we go on, verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." Mary stayed back at the house for whatever reason. Now Martha goes back, and we kind of get the idea. She calls her into the kitchen. Mary. Because there's a lot of people there. And she tells Mary, "Jesus is here, and he'd like to speak with you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met them. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to grieve. So they have come to comfort, and they see her get up and scoot, and they try to keep up. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Mary got up and scooted out of the house, she was followed by those who were there to condone her, but there was also those who were there who would be curious. Because I promise you, when Jesus steps on the scene, people know Jesus is on the scene. And so, yes, there were those that said, "Oh, well, we're going to go with her, and she's going to the tomb, and we're going to care for her." But there's also the curious. Jesus is on the scene, and Mary is headed out, and I want to be around to see what happens. Mary places herself in a familiar place at the feet of Jesus. Three times Mary is recorded to be in that exact same posture. That was a place she was familiar with. That was a place she was comfortable with. That was a place of humility and worship in her personal life at the feet of Jesus. And she makes the same declaration. "If you were here, you wouldn't have died." Two sisters, two declarations, same truth. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spiritual and spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied, and Jesus wept. Now this phrase, I made a note because my pronunciation of Greek is not awesome. It never was awesome. Now it's awesome less. Jesus dakrul. Jesus dakrul. This statement is recorded nowhere else in Scripture. Why? Because this event is just that unique. Then Jesus said, the Jews said of Jesus, "See how he loved them." A lot of great minds debate this point, and it's okay. I'm not a great mind, but I like to debate it. Jesus knew what was about to take place, so why did he weep? Jesus walked up the mountain knowing what he was going to do. Jesus delayed two extra days. Why? Because he knew what he was going to do. Jesus sent a note to sisters whose brother was already dead and in the grave. But Jesus wept. Was he just faking it to fit into the room? No. I got to make sure everyone thinks I'm sensitive. No. One, I think Jesus wept because of the sting of death and creation. The original creation was never to have this sting. But through choice, sin, now death has touched us. I think part of his weeping was over the death, that death had entered into his creation. Secondly, the sting of sorrow and loss. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. We do not have the right to call each other family if we only seek the celebration, but will not share the cup of sorrow. Listen, you can get anybody to come to a party. when it comes to sharing the cup of loss, that's when you find out who's really in it. It's one of the most difficult parts of being a pastor. Because the cups come from your family, and then sometimes the cups come from perfect strangers. But the sorrow is still the same. The sting is still the same. Now, the hope may be different. I'm going to tell you what, between a believer's memorial and an unbeliever's memorial, oh, my goodness. I believe he wept because the sting of loss, when someone we know and love loses, guess what? We lose too. We lose too. And then lastly, I think there's some sorrow because Jesus came up the mountain knowing what he was going to do. But Jesus also knew that even in spite of what he was about to do, there would be disbelief. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? The question, what? Answered by what? The two sisters. Could this man who opened blind eyes not have kept this man from dying? Well, the two sisters said, yes. Yes, he can. Yes, he could. But if you recall earlier in our discussion back in John, the fourth chapter, when the nobleman came about his son, and Jesus said this, unless people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time and we live in an age where people say they have to see it to believe it. Well, have you ever seen wind? Anybody? Have you ever seen wind? Mm-mm. You've seen the effects of wind, but you've never seen wind. We have a pilot here with us. You feel the effects of wind every time you're doing that. It's this, yeah? Okay. I didn't know. Yeah. And if we're not careful, the world says, I won't believe unless I see. Fine. But sometimes we in the church have to be careful because we may find ourselves in that same position. Lord, if you love me, you'll do this. Lord, I'll believe if you do this. I know it's human nature, but that doesn't mean it's right nature. And then, the signs and wonders that the world says they want to see are supposed to be taking place in us. Now see, part of the challenge is this, is I'm 35 years into my faith. The man I once was, there's Marco over there. Marco, did we go to Travis together? I know we've had this discussion. Okay. So, Shannon, did you go to Travis? And I didn't like Bowie. Travis? Okay, well, but I don't think you and I were there at the same time. But it still counts. Still counts. Well, I know, but I didn't get to Travis till fifth grade. The point is this. Scott Smith, the man I used to be, and the man I am, are juxtaposed. And the challenge is this. The world doesn't know the man I used to be like it used to. Thank God. So now, in my humble opinion, it's even a greater challenge to be that distinctive testimony to a world because they don't know who Jimmy used to be. Jeff Phillips knows who Jimmy used to be. Scott Smith knows who Jimmy used to be. The world doesn't know that Jimmy because that old man is dead and gone. But the signs and wonders our world needs to see is God's transformative work inside us individually and corporately. We need to be the body of evidence that the world has to take into account. And they say, how can you stand at the lowest point of the human experience, filled with pain and sorrow and uncertainty, yet say, I believe in the Lord? How can you say that? The world begs to know how you can say that. Because without the Lord, I have nothing. Without the Lord, I have no hope. Without the Lord, there is no purpose in this. Without the Lord, there is no recovery from this. We are, brothers and sisters, the signs and wonders our world needs to see. And like Jeff said in his Sunday school class, your mission field is wherever the soles of your feet are standing. And lastly, I need you to know this. God really does care. His heart breaks, or it breaks your heart. He really does. There's not a tear that's shed that he's unaware of. There's not a prayer whispered that he doesn't hear. And he knows. One of the things I think about every time I'm called to a graveside is this. God knows. How do I know that God knows? I only have to look to Calvary, where the world put his son on a cross. And I don't understand it. And I can't tell you what the time frame was, but for a moment in eternity, God the Son, Jesus Christ, felt a separation between God the Father like he had never experienced before and like he will never experience again. Why? Because Jesus became sin. He became my sin. He became the old me. And he became the old you. And God cannot look upon sin. And how do I know this? Because my Savior said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why else would he say something like that? If he wasn't experiencing whatever that was, my friend, God cares. God cares for the tears of the saints. But hear me say this. God cares for the tears of the unsaved. Because when Jesus died on that cross, not a single one of us were saved. Yet he died. For while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died. So when you watch the news today, and you see a lost and dying world in their tears and in their sorrow and in their loss, God cares. And if God the Father cares, and God the Son cares, and God the Holy Spirit cares, then the people of God should care too. World's a crazy place. And it seems like it gets crazier by the day. Jesus has a lot to weep over. But as long as we're here, let's do what we can, as long as we can, and as much as we can. Amen? Someone did it for us. Thank God. And we'll do it for them until Jesus comes or we go to him. But never, ever, ever allow your humanity or the lies of the devil to allow you to think more than just a glimpse of your own mind and thought that God doesn't care. It's not true. It's simply not true. God loves you perfectly. How long has he loved you perfectly? Before the laying of the foundation of the earth. He loved you perfectly in your sin. He loves you perfectly in your salvation. He loves you perfectly in your earth's journey, and he'll love you perfectly in glory forever. He loves you perfectly. It never diminishes, and it never decreases. Now, my love for me could do that. You can ask my bride. And your love for me may do that, and I don't know. Maybe my love for you might do it. Yeah. Ronnie. Anyway. But church, don't allow the world to teach us something that's not true. God loves you. He loves you. And no matter where you go or where life's journey takes you, he loves you. And as we go, wherever the soles of our feet are in Acts 1:8, that is our mission field. We are to love him, we're to love ourselves, and we're to love others as well as we love ourselves. If we'll strive to do that, the world will be a better place, at least in the sphere of your influence. And that's really all I have control over, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today, and Lord, we just thank you that in truly the most difficult point of human existence, you're there and you care. And Father, we thank you that our faith makes that valley of the shadow of death different. And Lord, it can make it easier, but Lord, it doesn't preclude us from journeying there. Father, we thank you that because of a risen Savior, we have hope beyond the grave. And Father, we pray today that you would continue to bless us and reassure us that as we walk through this journey, Lord, that there is hope and there is love and compassion and purpose in Jesus. Lord, help us to be firm in that, even in our weakness and our humanity. And Father, greater than that, help us to be the signs and wonders that a lost world needs to see. Lord, not that we are perfect, and Lord, not that we deserve the glory, but Lord, that they might see you through us. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the promise of heaven, where tears will have no purpose other than joyful reunion. Father, we thank you for a place called heaven where we will be eternally together, never to be separated. And Father, we thank you for a place called heaven that is just a breath away. Father, help us to live like we're dying. Help us to realize that if we can live every day as if it's our last, one day we'll be right. Lord, let us live with passion and compassion and purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. And for your glory we ask, amen and amen.